Well, it is a pleasure for me to be here again this Lord's Day. Today, we'll be continuing our sermon series in the book of Galatians. So over the last few weeks, we went over the first chapter of this book. Today, we're going to commence reading and understanding the next chapter of the book of Galatians, chapter 2. So it's by way of review. So Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, which, if you remember, if you recall, in my first sermon, I mentioned the fact of how the city of Galatia can be broken down essentially into two sections. You had northern Galatia, which was more ethnic Galatia, and then you had southern Galatia, which was essentially the Roman province itself. Now, more than likely, these churches in Galatia are referring to the southern province because Paul, in his first missionary journey, visited these cities. This letter was written right after that missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council, and we'll see this today in this sermon. Now, the reason why Paul felt it necessary to write this letter was because those Judaizers who crept into the church to teach this false gospel, that false gospel being the notion that circumcision, and by extension the ceremonial law, was a necessary component to the gospel itself. And Paul, realizing that this was certainly not the case, and just coming back from teaching these people, felt it necessary to write this letter to them. So, the overarching message in this book is that our salvation, and with that, all the accompanying benefits comes not from works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. The first two chapters we've already seen is where Paul is establishing his credentials and defending his ministry. Towards the end of chapter 2 until the end of chapter 4, we see Paul laying out the thesis to this book itself. That understanding about our salvation being coming from faith in Christ alone. And then in the last two chapters, we see Paul laying out the practical applications of this book. So, a couple of things that I want you to remember from chapter 1 before we move on to chapter 2. First and foremost, I want to remind you of the fact of Paul emphasizing his divine calling. Because we're going to see this again in chapter 2. If you recall, Paul starts in verse 1 of chapter 1, stating the fact of how he was called not from men, nor through men, but from God, through God. And he expounds on this, if you recall, in verses 11 and 12. Paul makes it clear that his ministry is not of men, but of God. He highlights also his supernatural call to the ministry. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church itself, and God took him and turned him into one of the biggest preachers that we've ever seen within the church itself. He also makes it clear in the first chapter that there is no other gospel except the one that he preached to the Galatians. Any other gospel is a false gospel. And we also saw Paul starting to plot out his dealings with the apostles to show that though he wasn't taught by the apostles, that he stood with them for the gospel itself. Now, being as Paul has taken the time to give us a quick narrative of his life, I think it is important for me to take some time to help you to get a good grasp and a good background as to what's been going on prior to Paul writing this letter. So what I'd like to do for just a few minutes is give you a little bit of that background itself. Now, last week, I spent some time reading to you accounts from the book of Acts that highlighted Paul's life prior to his conversion and his life immediately following his conversion. If you remember, in Acts chapter 8, we saw Paul, this persecutor, going out to the churches, persecuting the saints. He was there when Stephen was being stoned by the persecutors itself. Then we saw in the book of Acts, chapter 9, as he was going to the road in Damascus, Jesus calling him from there to this ministry itself. And then we saw, while he was in Jerusalem, in Acts 9, some of these, as he was preaching this Jesus Christ that he used to persecute, or the Christians used to persecute, we see some of the Hellenistic Jews seeking to put Paul to death. As a result, the Christians there sent him away to Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, he stays there in Tarsus until Barnabas comes and gets him to help him teach the growing number of Christians that was in Antioch, which is in Syria. And actually, this portion here, we see Paul kind of allude to it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 21, when he mentions him being in Syria and in Cilicia. Now, while there, while in Antioch, and we see this in Acts 13 and 14, if you'd like to read this on your own. But while in Antioch, the Holy Spirit speaks to the group of prophets and teachers in that church and tells them to set apart Paul and Barnabas, and I quote, for the work to which I have called them. They send Paul and Barnabas off to preach the gospel. During this voyage, Paul and Barnabas proclaim the gospel to several regions, one of which is the southern Galatian region, where he ministers in the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, after a period of about 2 years, they return to Antioch to report all the things that God did through their ministry. Now, when Paul returns, Paul gets word of these Judaizers that have now crept into the church to preach this false gospel to the Christians he was just ministering to in Galatia. Now, this was not just an isolated incident. This wasn't just taking place in Galatia. These Judaizers were creeping into many churches that had been established at that point to propagate this false gospel. And this is why we have in Acts chapter 15 that famous Jerusalem council that took place to deal specifically with this issue. Now, prior to this council is when Paul decides to write this urgent letter to the Christians there. Now, we can start to see why Paul expresses in chapter 1, verse 6, this amazement at the departure from the gospel, because he was just there. When you look at a timeline, so this Jerusalem council, most scholars would agree, was written right around AD 49. And Paul's first missionary journey took place between the years of AD 46 and 48. So it wasn't like we're talking about 3 or 4 years after he leaves this region that they're deviating from what he taught them. At best, maybe a year and a half. So there is some amazement there by Paul, some urgency there by Paul to write to them this letter because of the fact that so quickly they were straying away from the gospel that he taught them. So with this bit of background, this bit of historical context, let's now move on to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be going over the first 10 verses today because the first 10 verses of chapter 2 continues this historical narrative that Paul has been laying out to the people in Galatia as he's been defending his ministry. So, starting in verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God showed no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So, a lot to unpack here. And what we'll do is we'll go verse by verse to understand exactly what Paul meant in what he wrote here. So let's start first by looking at these first two verses. And I'll read it again. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, this portion of text is more than likely referring to the account we see in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. And I'll read this and you'll see what I mean by that. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders itself. So Paul said that when he goes to Jerusalem again, he went because of a revelation set before them. And I think it's clear that this revelation is the prophecy that Agabus gave in regards to the famine that was to take place. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and while he's there to deal with this famine issue, Paul relates to them, sets before them the gospel that he was preaching. Now, there are two ways that Paul sought to defend his ministry, and we see this in chapter 1 and we see this in chapter 2. First was, we saw in chapter 1, him relaying this conversion of his, who he was prior and what he became after Christ saved him. And the second was showing how his gospel was in agreement with the other apostles itself. And it is this portion of Paul's defense that we are seeing right now. Paul, in the chapter prior I mentioned how he spent time with Peter and James, 3 years following his conversion, to show that he was not this lone wolf that people were accusing him of being. Now, in chapter 2, he is telling us how he submitted to them the very gospel message that he was propagating to the churches. Now, it's important to remember that Paul's call to the ministry and knowledge of the gospel was a supernatural origin. He wasn't taught by men. God taught him the truth of the gospel. Now, if this is the case, why did Paul feel the need to submit to them what he was preaching? If God was the one that taught him all these things, why did he feel that he had to relay what he was being taught to the apostles itself? John Calvin makes, I think, an interesting and correct point or note at this point. He says this: it was therefore a formidable weapon for shaking weak consciences when the doctrine which Paul preached was falsely declared by impostors to be at variance with the doctrine of the apostles. Multitudes in this manner fell away. The certainty of faith, indeed, does not depend on the agreement of human opinions, but on the contrary, it is our duty to rest in the naked truth of God, so that neither men nor all the angels together could shake our faith. Yet ignorant persons who have imperfectly understood and never have cordially embraced sound doctrine feel the temptation to be almost irresistible, while teachers of acknowledged eminence are found to entertain opposite views. Nay, strong believers are sometimes powerfully affected by this stratagem of Satan when he holds out to their view the strifes and divisions of those who ought to have been perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So what Calvin is saying here is how oftentimes many weaker, what we would call weaker Christians, can have their faith shaken when they see the teachers of renown in the church on opposing ends of doctrinal disputes. Now, ultimately, our faith ought to rest in the scriptures alone. But it can't be denied that unity in voice among the pastors of the church does help those whose faith are still weak. Calvin continues, he says, on the other hand, the agreement of all who teach in the church is a powerful aid for the confirmation of faith. Since, therefore, Satan was laboring so insidiously to hinder the progress of the gospel, Paul resolved to meet him. When he had succeeded in demonstrating that he held the same views with all the apostles, every hindrance was removed. Weak disciples were no longer perplexed by the inquiry whom they ought to follow. So again, at the end of the day, the Bible is our ultimate source of truth. The study of the scriptures is how we understand biblical doctrine. A mature Christian ought to be strong in the scriptures. However, for those who are young in the faith or weak in their understanding of theology, it is natural for them to lean on their pastors. So, for those people, during the time of Paul, the perception of disagreement amongst the apostles would have caused their faith to falter. So thus Paul submitted to the apostles the gospel he was preaching for the sake of those weaker brothers. Now Paul goes on to say that in submitting this gospel to them, he did so in private to those who are of reputation. So Paul goes to the apostles privately to discuss this, not publicly, privately. This gospel message was one where it was important for there to be no perceived disagreement among the disciples or the apostles. Mind you, the apostles were in full agreement. The same God that taught Paul taught the other apostles. However, that was not the impression that was trying to be painted, especially by these Judaizers. So rather than discuss these matters publicly and have something be said that might cause a weaker brother to perceive this unity, Paul and the other apostles convened privately to speak. Now, I already mentioned how our faith ultimately needs to rest on the Word of God. Yet we know that oftentimes a lay person is trusting his or her pastor to be teaching them correctly the truth laid out in Scripture. And how damaging would it be for a lay person to see their elders bickering back and forth publicly regarding certain doctrines? Matthew Henry says this, "He uses prudence and caution herein for fear of giving offense. He chooses rather to do it in a more private than in a public way. And to those who are of reputation, that is, to the apostles themselves or to the chief among the Jewish Christians, rather than more openly and promiscuously to all. Because when he came to Jerusalem, there were multitudes that believed and yet continued zealous for the law. And the reason of this, his caution, was lest he should run or had run in vain, lest he should stir up opposition against himself, and thereby either the success of his past labor should be lessened, or his future usefulness be obstructed. For nothing more hinders the progress of the gospel than differences of opinion about the doctrine of it, especially when they occasion quarrels and contentions among the professors of it, as they usually do. It was enough to his purpose to have his doctrine owned by those who were of greatest authority, whether it was approved by others or not. And therefore, to avoid offense, he judges it safest to communicate it privately to them and not in public to the whole church. This conduct of the apostle may teach all, and especially ministers, how much need they have of prudence and how careful they should be to use it upon all occasions, as far as is consistent with their faithfulness itself." So, just to give you an example, now, Deborah and I, we don't necessarily create doctrine when we're home, but imagine just for one second, if me and Deborah needed to communicate something, maybe something important in regards to Noel. And imagine if Noel was standing there or sitting there in front of us as Deborah and I are bickering back and forth, discussing stuff, maybe even passionately. How to know well that could be perceived as some sort of disunity when that might not even be the case. It could just be that both of us are very passionate and we want to make sure that we are in agreement. So rather than put that out in front of Noel, oftentimes, and parents, we all know this, it's best when there are discussions that have to be had to do that in private so that to our kids, they can see that we are in unison. They can see that there is no separation between us itself. And in that same way, Paul thought it necessary or important rather than to discuss this publicly and so create unnecessary confusion to talk with the apostles privately itself. Not that there were disagreements, but he didn't even want to create that perception, especially amongst those who are weaker in the faith itself. And I think it's so important for us to remember this, especially in the social media age where it's so easy just to hop on Facebook or Twitter and start debating doctrines and stuff like that to a world that is watching. I remember a few years ago, I noticed this person griping about problems that he was seeing in the church itself. And I remember messaging him saying, you realize non-believers are looking at this as well. What good is this serving to complain about the church in a forum where people who hate the church see this as well? But how often do we do that? Rather than just go private to discuss these matters, to discuss these issues itself. So moving along, because I can go on and on in regards to that. In verse 3, Paul says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was not forced to be circumcised by the apostles. If the apostles taught, as the Judaizers were claiming, that circumcision was a necessary component of the gospel, why did the apostles not rebuke Paul when he brought this uncircumcised person to them? See, one by one, Paul is demonstrating how foolish the claims made by the Judaizers were. You know, they claimed that Paul was taught by men. Paul says, false. God gave me this knowledge of the gospel. Well, the Judaizers said, well, Paul's gospel differed from the apostles. And then he says, well, wrong, no, incorrect again. His gospel was the same gospel as the other apostles. And then they would accuse, well, Paul avoided the apostles after his conversion because his gospel was so different. And then Paul says, actually, that's not the case at all. Not only did I meet with the apostles, but I also brought an uncircumcised Gentile with me. So, in their failure to slander Paul, these Judaizers are destroying their own reputation and credibility. So we see that the apostles did not compel Titus to be circumcised. But look who did. But it was because of the false brethren, verse 4, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So now, does Paul have a problem with circumcising people if it's prudent to a greater cause? Actually, he does not. And we know this because he circumcises Timothy not too long after writing this letter and after the Jerusalem Council. We see in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Again, these are Galatian regions, mind you. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So, why does Paul not circumcise Titus, but circumcises Timothy? In Galatian region, of all places, is Paul being double-minded? Here is Paul, did Paul like change his mind from the writing of this letter to the Galatians to basically right after the Jerusalem Council? No, that's not the case at all. In order to understand this apparent double-mindedness, we have to understand Paul's ultimate goal. His main mission was the spreading of the truth of the gospel. When he wrote to the Christians in Corinth, you know, he told them that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. While in prison, in writing to the Christians in Philippi, Paul tells them, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And what does Paul say? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." See, Paul's sole focus was that the good news of Jesus Christ was being spread. So with this as his sole aim, Paul is willing to make accommodations to things that are indifferent if it means that the gospel is being spread and not hindered. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19-23, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." So to Paul, the act of cutting off the foreskin of a male was a matter of indifference. Hence, it was not a problem for him to circumcise Timothy if it caused him to not have to deal with a stumbling block as he preached the gospel. However, with Titus, the issue at hand was circumcision. Paul was not dealing with the weaker brother when it came to the Judaizers. He was dealing with hard-headed heretics. These Judaizers were seeking to impose a faulty view of the Gospels to the Christians with how they esteemed circumcision. Paul could not and would not circumcise Titus because had he would have, by those actions, proved the Judaizers correct in their claim that circumcision was a necessary component to the Gospel. Thus, Paul says that he did not give into their compulsion so that the truth of the Gospel would remain with you. Martin Luther says this. To conclude, Paul refused to circumcise Titus for the reason that the false apostles wanted to compel him to circumcise Titus. Paul refused to accede to their demands. If they had asked on a plea of brotherly love, Paul would not have denied them. But because they demanded it on the ground that it was necessary for salvation, Paul defied them and prevailed. Titus was not circumcised. Matthew Henry says, circumcision was at that time a thing indifferent, and what in some cases might be complied with without sin. And accordingly, we find that even Paul himself sometimes giving way to it, as in the case of Timothy. But when it is insisted on as necessary, and his consenting to it, though only in a single instance, is likely to be improved as giving countenance to such an imposition, he has too great a concern for the purity and liberty of the gospel to submit to it. He would not yield to those who were for the Mosaic rites and ceremonies, but would stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free. Which conduct of his may give us occasion to observe that what under some circumstances may be lawfully complied with, yet when that cannot be done without betraying the truth or giving up the liberty of the gospel, it ought to be refused. So again, the difference here is that these Judaizers were saying that it was necessary for someone to be circumcised. So Paul, seeing this and not wanting to forsake the gospel, refused their request to circumcise Titus. Now, continuing on, we see in verse 6, Paul saying, "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So we see Paul in this passage refer to those who are of high reputation. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and I will admit, they use a nicer tone than some of the other translations. The ESV says, those who seemed to be influential. Now, when he says this, he's referring to the apostles. In particular, James, Peter, and John. In just this 10-verse passage that we're going through, Paul uses this phrase, seems influential, three times, twice in this sentence. Now, between this odd statement, Paul makes this parenthetical comment, where he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. If not read properly, it almost seems as though Paul is making some sort of passive-aggressive comment directed at the apostles. So, why does Paul use this phrase, seem to be influential, when talking about the apostles? Is Paul trying to take some pot shot at the apostles? Not at all. Let's not forget who Paul was trying to refute in this portion of Scripture. It's the Judaizers. Keep in mind, these people were claiming that they were taught by the apostles. They were seeking to build up their credibility and influence by riding on the coattails of their supposed teachers. Paul sees right through this. So Paul, making these comments, is not taking a shot at the apostles and their influence, but rather is taking a shot at the Judaizers and their veneration of these apostles above Paul. So to give you an example, back in the 2016 election, of those who voted for Donald Trump, there was the majority of people who were just normal people who couldn't stand Hillary and didn't want to see a Marxist go into office. And then you had a small set known as Trump cult. To these people, Trump could do no wrong. He was going to be the Messiah, the savior of America and the world. So now, if a person were to go to them, maybe after, for example, this week the stock market has not been doing terribly well, if someone were to go to that, to Trump cult, and say, how is your savior Trump doing? That comment is not a shot directed at Trump, and I want to make this clear just in case if the CIA is watching or listening, that's not directed at Trump, but rather that shot is a shot directed at those who view Trump as their savior. So now, likewise, Paul is doing the same thing in this passage. The apostles were influential. They were apostles. However, the Judaizers were lifting them up at the expense of Paul and his ministry. So Paul is, in a sense, almost kind of mocking them. This is also why Paul makes that parenthetical comment. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Paul is making it clear that they are on no better standing before God than he. It didn't matter that those apostles walked with Christ prior to his crucifixion. It did not mean that they were on a higher plank. They got that they were like Apostle A and then Paul was Apostle F. Moreover, it did not make their message more true or correct than Paul's. Paul, in making this comment, is hearkening back to comments made in the Old Testament, primarily in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. God is not a respecter of persons. And in the case of the gospel message, it did not matter whether it came from the mouth of the longest tenured apostle or the newest apostle, so long as what was being said was true and in line with God's word. As Martin Luther once wrote, God wants us to exalt his word and not men. Paul continues in this verse and says, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. So again, he reiterates what he's been saying all along, since chapter 1. He was not taught this gospel by men, but by God. God was the one who instructed him. Not the apostles, not great teachers, not Barnabas, not Ananias, but God. And then Paul continues on after saying this. He says, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul essentially says, rather than correct me and teach me what the Judaizers claim was right, these apostles embraced me and were cool with me going around teaching and preaching these truths to the Gentiles. They didn't correct me, they embraced me. It was clear by Paul's testimony to the apostles that God had called Paul to the ministry. Now, Paul says that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, as Peter had been to the circumcised. Now, what Paul means by this is that he was a minister to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. Oftentimes in scriptures, you'll notice the word uncircumcised used as a metaphor for the Gentiles. In Judges 15, verse 18, we see, "And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" And then we see in 1 Samuel 14, 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." And then Romans 3, 30, "Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised Jews by faith and the uncircumcised Gentiles through faith?" So Paul was set aside by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which is exactly what he did. We see Luke give an account of what took place with Paul while he was in the southern city, Galatian city of Pisidian Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, 44 through 48. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Paul has another parenthetical statement in verse 8. He says, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." Paul is making it clear that the same God who is using Peter mightily for the Jews is the same God who is using Paul mightily for the Gentiles. Being that the same God is at work in both Peter and Paul and their ministry, it's no wonder that the gospel that they are preaching are consistent and in agreement. Though they may be reaching different groups of people, the message is all the same. And then we see that when the apostles saw that they were in agreement, Paul and them, they extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship. This was a sign of partnership and equality. The apostles did not give him permission to preach the gospel, mainly because he didn't need their permission. Rather, this right hand of fellowship is an act of showing that they were united together. Paul's gospel and the other apostles' gospel were one in the same. There was no difference, and that meeting confirmed it. So then, after this right hand of fellowship was extended, Paul says in verse 10, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." I could see Paul saying here, "Great, that's why we're here in Jerusalem." I mean, remember, I mentioned at the very beginning of this sermon that this visit with the apostles in Jerusalem is the same visit we saw noted in Acts chapter 11. Remember that there was a famine going on, and it was a result of this famine that Paul and Barnabas go to see these apostles here. Now, needless to say, famines affect the poor more than they affect the rich. And Paul was eager to help those brothers who needed help. So for them to remind Paul, to say, or to ask, just to remember the poor, it's not a problem for Paul. That was what Paul was eager to do. I mean, basically, the apostles telling Paul to remember the poor in his ministry is like someone telling me to remember to eat that extra slice of pizza. I mean, I was going to do it anyways, but thank you for letting me know. So, in these 24 total verses, starting in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way to verse 10 in chapter 2, Paul has laid out this defense of his ministry. We see that God called him on the road to Damascus to do many great works for God. We see that God taught him the truths of the gospel that he is preaching among the Gentiles. We see the fact of his message being the same message taught by the apostles. The Judaizers tried their best to propagate their heretical teaching by slandering Paul and denouncing his ministry. In the end, Paul was able to demonstrate to the Galatians that his ministry was of God. Paul defended his ministry. Now that Paul has defended this ministry, he will, over the next few chapters, and we'll see this in the following weeks, Paul taking the Galatians through the Old Testament now to demonstrate how this gospel that saved Abraham is the same gospel that saved them and has saved us. With that said, let's now go to our God in prayer.